turning in God's Word to the book of Ezekiel this evening, Ezekiel 38 is on page 725 of the Bible that I've got here and is in your pew. I have a big text in front of me this evening, chapter 38 and 39 of Ezekiel. We've been going sort of paragraph by paragraph for some time, but I'd like to take these two chapters together. They really have one message that is quite cohesive, and I think it's fitting to tackle it all together. So that's we're not going to read both chapters all in one go, but we'll be looking throughout these chapters. But what we're going to be reading is verses 1 to 13 of chapter 38. Verse 1 to 13. What we find is that the message of verses 1 to 13 is actually repeated in various ways through the remainder of the two chapters. So that will be a good base from which to work this evening. There's one other portion of Scripture I'm going to be reading, and that's Revelation chapter 20, verse 7 and following. Verse 7 to 10. Yes, that's right. So 13 verses from Ezekiel 38 and 4 verses from Revelation 20. That's the plan here. And so if you would, with the whole assembly, rise to honor the hearing of God's word as he speaks to us now in the public reading of Scripture. Ezekiel 38, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed in full armor, a great host, all of them with buckler and shield, wielding swords. Persia, Cush, and Put are with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all his hordes, Beth Togarmah from the uttermost parts of the north with all his hordes, many peoples are with you. Be ready and keep ready, you and all your hosts that are assembled about you, and be a guard for them. After many days you will be mustered. In the latter years you will go against the land that is restored from war, the land whose people were gathered from many peoples upon the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste. Its people were brought out from the peoples, and now dwell securely, all of them. You will advance, coming on like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your hordes, and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, on that day thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil scheme and say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will fall upon the quiet people who dwell securely, all of them dwelling without walls and having no bars or gates, to seize spoil and carry off plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places that are now inhabited, and the people who were gathered from the nations, who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell at the center of the earth. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish and all its leaders will say to you, have you come to seize spoil? Have you assembled your hosts to carry off plunder, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to seize great spoil? Amen. That's where we're going to pause in chapter 38 of Ezekiel. And then in Revelation 20, beginning at verse 7, I'll read a few verses. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have made these precious words from Ezekiel and John available to us. words not so much from them as through them and from the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we would treasure and enjoy all that you have to say to us, and that we would believe and thus gain every ounce of blessing that we can from understanding these portions of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I have just read, or we have just read together, two portions of Scripture that are almost proverbial for being difficult portions of Scripture to interpret, or at least controversial portions to interpret. But I have to confess, I think underneath all the complexity and controversy, that things are actually very simple here, okay? So that's my goal this evening, is to give what I hope will be a simple explanation of a portion of Scripture that most people would assume is very difficult and complicated and almost never-ending in terms of how to understand it. I think just some basic Bible reading would help us understand the message of this passage. So nothing fancy this evening, and I believe that that will be our experience by God's grace. What I'm going to do is ask some simple questions about what Ezekiel 38 and 39 are about, and that portion in Revelation 20 that draws on this prophecy a little bit will come in and help us. The first question I want to ask is, when will the events of Ezekiel 38 and 39 transpire? The events that we read about are the arrival of a great army of enemies of Israel, headed by a great chief. Gog is a chief prince. He lives in the land of Magog, and he rules over a variety of nations, including Meshech and Tubal. And there's this prophecy that Gog, who is this chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, will be a great enemy of God's people. That's the basic point of chapter 38 and 39 of Ezekiel. And the first question that I think we should settle is when are we expecting this prophecy to happen? Some have suggested that Ezekiel has in mind a short-term fulfillment in a figure whose name is Antiochus Epiphanes, a Greek ruler who was an heir of Alexander the Great and who governed that portion of the world and was indeed a notable enemy of the Jews. And I don't think that suggestion's totally off base. Antiochus Epiphanes, with his very, very, very violent hostility towards Israel and the true worship of the true God, certainly fits that pattern. If you were to read some of the history, you would think that there was something to the suggestion. But there's actually a clue in the passage here that lets us see that what Ezekiel has in mind is a prophecy that will be fulfilled in the years of the Messiah. That's what we learn in verse 8 particularly. After many days, it says, you will be mustered in the, notice what it says, the latter years you will go against the land that is restored from war. Now you say, Pastor, how can you possibly know exactly what Ezekiel has in mind with just the phrase, the latter years? Well, that's a phrase that shows up all the way through the Old Testament, starting in the book of Genesis with Jacob's blessings on his sons. And you recall that the blessing given to Judah was that the scepter would remain with Judah until Shiloh comes. And it's in that context that the first use of this phrase, the latter days or the latter years, is ever used. And ever since, along the lines through the book of Numbers and on through the prophets especially, the latter days or the latter years is a reference to the period of fulfillment of God's promises when the Messiah arrives. And sure enough, when the Apostle Paul comes preaching, he says, look, the end of the ages has come upon us. That's a phrase he uses in 1 Corinthians. Another phrase he uses in 1 Timothy, in these last days, there will be false teachers, for instance, in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And the author to the Hebrews mentions that, you know, in lots of times and lots of places, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets, but now in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. So that's just a little example of what that phrase, the latter years, is getting at. All through Scripture, that's a way of referring to the age of messianic promise being fulfilled, the age of the coming of Christ. And so what we should see here is that this prophecy of a great conflict between a chief prince with a great army and God's people is referring to a period that follows the restoration promises of Ezekiel 36 and 37, new life, new resurrection life for God's people. And after that day of new resurrection life, of the dawning of the new covenant, the cleansing of the people's hearts, the granting of a new spirit to walk in God's ways, their lives washed with water from idols, their hearts turned from stone to flesh, all of those blessings, following those blessings, there will be this new type of conflict between Israel and her enemies. That's the expectation from chapters 37, 38, and 39. A new life followed by a new conflict. So in other words, the theme of last Lord's Day evening of revival, we should expect when we pray for revival that just as in this passage, new forms of conflict for God's people will follow new periods of blessing in the life of God's people. Ezekiel's telling Israel, look, the Messiah is going to come, make all things new, give new spiritual life to Israel. This is not a dead end. But then immediately in the next chapter, he goes on to explain that when that day of new resurrection spiritual life arrives, you can expect that that will be the dawning of a great conflict with God's people's enemies. And that conflict is described here. Now, the latter years, another biblical way of describing the latter years is found in Revelation 20. Revelation 20, verse 7 says, when the 1,000 years are ended. Now, again, you might think it's cute for me to just, in passing, solve the problem of so many commentaries on Revelation and study Bibles and eschatology charts, but I'm just going to solve it, okay? The 1,000 years here is a way of referring to the period between the first coming of Christ and the second. That there's going to be a period of messianic rule not yet fulfilled. A period of real messianic rule not yet completed. A period of spiritual resurrection life granted to God's people without the full enjoyment of physical resurrection life yet. A period of Christ's rule by grace in the hearts of his people, without yet the visible rule of Christ's throne of glory over all nations everywhere, no matter what. That day is coming when every knee will bow. Right now, the hearts of his people bow, but we're in between. We're in the 1,000 years. That's the reference here. Just like the latter days in the days of Ezekiel, the 1,000 years here is a reference to that period. And when those 1,000 years are ended, we learn here that towards the end of that period, Satan will be released from his prison. You recall that at the coming of Christ, Christ described his ministry as the work that an even stronger man would do to a strong man, right? There's a strong man, a mob lord, lording it over a neighborhood, and he's got all sorts of hostages tied up in the back room, and he's demanding ransom. He's a strong man. And what do you need? Well, you need someone stronger than the strong man to come in and bind the strong man. And that's how Jesus described his ministry, arriving in his first coming as the one stronger than Satan to bind Satan and thus let his captives go. And what we find here is that towards the end of the 1,000 years, that binding of Satan that Christ accomplished in his first coming will be in some degree undone. Satan will be released from his prison. And what we learn basically is that towards the end of this period between the first and second comings of Christ, there is going to be this great conflict, some kind of great conflict between God's enemies and God's people. And we ought not to be surprised at all the smaller versions of that conflict we see everywhere. It's one of the interesting things about the whole subject of is there an antichrist or so on, is that there's a lot of good candidates for that role. Okay, just think, if you lived in the second century and someone asked you, well, who do you think is Antichrist? Well, he might be a Roman emperor. Okay, or if you lived in medieval Europe, you might think he was a Turkish sultan. Right? It's actually not a bad candidate in either case, right? Or if you lived in 18th century France and you're a Christian, you might think he was Napoleon, and actually not a bad candidate for that office either. If you lived during the Protestant Reformation, a lot of people thought it was the Pope. If you lived during the 19th century or the 20th century, maybe Lenin or Stalin or Hitler or some other terrible human ruler. I mean, they're all pretty decent candidates for this office, aren't they? Mao Zedong. I've been reading about Mao Zedong, and I'm just amazed at how incredibly demonic this man was. Okay? But you see, the pattern that we should be expecting is that the current phase of history is a phase of history that has small versions of the big pattern all along the way, where we have constant conflict between the church and her enemies, building up continually towards a decisive battle of some kind that's kind of dimly described here in Revelation 20 as something still in our future. I think that's basically my best stab at giving a simple explanation of what this passage is teaching. And basically, I think the practical application from thinking about this question, when will this conflict happen, is don't be surprised. That's basically the practical application I want to leave you with from this first point. Just don't be surprised. Peter said, brothers, don't count it a strange thing that you experience fiery trials. Don't expect that. Don't be surprised. Jesus told us, didn't he? Didn't he say, in this world you will have tribulation? Didn't he say that the night before his arrest? Or didn't Paul make a special effort to double back to the mission churches in the book of Acts and remind them that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God? Should it be even remotely surprising that there is ranged against the church a terrifying horde of enemies in every corner? That shouldn't surprise us. That's exactly what God's word in the Old and New Testament has led us to expect, that the day of messianic fulfillment is a day of building conflict towards a great climactic conflict of some kind with God's enemies. So that's the first question. When will this happen? The next question is, who is the person that we're going to have this conflict with? Now, I've hinted that there's lots of different answers to this question, but let's at least look at what the Bible tells us about this person, Gog. I almost said this gentleman, Gog. I don't think he's a gentleman. Son of man, set your face toward Gog. Verse 2 of chapter 38. We know that he lives in the land of Magog, and that he's a chief prince, and that Meshach and Tubal seem to be sort of lower vassal states in his kingdom. That's what we kind of know about him. In verse 5 and 6, we basically learn that he's the head of a kind of global coalition force. Persia, Cush, Put, Gomer, Beth Togarma, these are all on his side. Together with people from the uttermost parts of the north. So that's kind of what the biblical data gives us right away. In Revelation 20, verse 8, we find, again, this emphasis on a global coalition. Satan will deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, which is a biblical way of saying all over the world, four corners, north, east, south, west. And Gog and Magog is kind of a shorthand description of this great big global force of enemies against God's people. Notice that behind the human person Gog, there is the satanic role of Satan, the demonic role of Satan. And what's the thing that Satan does to make Gog powerful? You see it here in Revelation 20, verse 8. Satan, when he's unbound, what's his number one priority? How is he going to make sure that he has a good crack at winning this thing? How can he do his utmost to make Gog successful in his opposition to God's people? Well, the answer to that is verse 8. He will come out to deceive the nations. And we learn there a very important principle, that behind every wicked human and angelic authority is a kingdom built on lies. That's the point here. When you want to know who Gog is, don't focus on, well, there was this sort of Syrian king, his name was Giges, and that's kind of like Gog, and there's this other king, his name starts with G, and it rhymes with Og, and he's got a blog, and whatever else. I don't think that type of information is the main point here. What we're supposed to learn about Gog is that he's an exalted human authority of some kind with a global base of support, with satanic alliance behind his kingdom. And the heart of that satanic alliance is that he will wield power to the extent that people believe what is false. That's the key bits of information we've got about this person, Gog. Now, I mean, we could go on. I could point out that, you know, some people have thought Gog could be very closely identified with the chairman of the Politburo in the Kremlin in Moscow. And that, you know, Meshek is very clearly Moscow, and Tubol is very clearly another Russian town called Tobolsk. C.I. Schofield makes a comment like this in his reference Bible. I have sympathy for that, because if you were living at the time when all of that was the main story in world affairs, you know, again, 200 years ago it was Napoleon. Everyone thought this about Napoleon. And there's a measure of truth, but it would be a mistake to think that we have that type of detailed knowledge of who to point at with correspondence. I don't believe that's the point. The point is that these were nations existing at the time that were useful ways of describing the type of enemy that Israel would have in the latter days, long after these nations had faded out of existence. I don't know if anyone can go on a vacation to Put today. I don't believe so. If you could, bring me along. I'd like to see it. But the point is that they knew who it was, and it was a good way of describing a global force of enemies with a great king at its head, a king allied with satanic lies as the foundation of his power. So what do we take away from that? Now that we know who the enemy is to some degree, what's the big practical takeaway? Well, I think it's this. In the face of the truth of Scripture that Christians ought to expect an incredibly numerous, widespread opposition to Christ, I think one thing we need to take away from this is we should expect to struggle about the issue of conformity. Don't be conformed. And you might think that's a sort of inspiring verse from the Apostle Paul in Romans 12 about not being conformed to this world. That's when Paul was in his sort of punk band phase, right? Don't be conformed, right? Don't fit in with the, you know, boring traditional society. Stand out, be yourself, be individual, dress the way you want to dress, something like that, right? Of course, that's not what Paul was meaning. None of you are in serious danger of thinking that's what Paul's meaning. You know he didn't have a punk band phase. What you need to see, though, is that the temptation to conformity is not just a matter of your social circles, but a matter of will the church look a global force of incredibly intense opposition and withstand the pressure to fall in line. That's not just about you as an individual. That's also about the church as a whole. Are we capable of watching a wall of lies coming at us and saying, I actually just don't believe that's true, and I'm not convinced, I'm not persuaded, and I won't participate? Is that possible? What type of spiritual resources do we need to cultivate in order not to be conformed? We need to be thinking about that, and we need to be thinking about it in a hurry, because there's an awful lot of people who are very interested in making sure the church falls in line. They have been forever. We just need to be in a hurry about the new ones. One simple thing, read your Bible. It's a very simple thing. Simple, and yet how often we miss it. Just read your Bible. Actually be aware of the fact that when someone comes along, one of the ways that they will try to get you to conform to the world is by telling you that Jesus is actually on the world's side on this one. They'll say, oh yeah, those old fusty theologians in the Middle Ages, they came up with this big idea about that, but that's just the church's doctrine. Jesus, he agreed with us. They'll say something like that. And you know, ignorant Christians who don't know their Bibles are sitting ducks for that kind of thing. And it happens all the time. You just have to listen to the news or the radio for a week or two, and you'll hear an example of this, where somebody who wants Christians to give up a Christian view of something will say, well, actually, if you read, you know, the words of Jesus, you'll find he never addresses that subject. Or he was all about love and kindness and niceness and whatever else, right? And Christians are taken in by that kind of thing, basically because we're ignorant. And I think it's a goal and a prayer that we should have to be strengthened against the pressure to conform by, among other things, at least knowing our Bible, knowing the marching orders that Jesus gave us. So that's who this enemy is, and a practical takeaway. Then think about why he's motivated in his fight against God's people. What's he all about? What's he after? What's his motivation? Well, in chapter 38, verses 10 and 11, you'll see one. God says to Gog, speaking to this chief opponent, Gog, "On that day, thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil scheme and say, 'I'll go up against the land of unwalled villages. I'll fall on the quiet people who dwell securely.'" Turns out he doesn't actually have a good reason. He just hates Israel. That's the message here. "Oh, look, a bunch of people undisturbed. I'm going to go disturb them." That's how our enemies think. Okay? Sometimes Christians trip over themselves always dealing in good faith with people who are opposing Christ, right? "Oh, yeah, well, they were hurt by the church, so they have a good point." Or, "Well, it's true that that doctrine's not very clear, so I could understand how they would think that way." Or some version of that. Well, I'd like to just admonish everyone, be very careful before you buy into some of those premises. I don't actually believe the church has been serially cruel towards unbelievers all these years, and now unbelievers have a good reason to be upset at the traditional Christianity of our day. Right? I just don't believe that's true. I actually think the church has been very gracious and kind in general. Not that we're perfect or anything, but I just don't think the line is correct that people will use to say, "Oh yeah, well, the reason those people hate the church is the church is full of hypocrites." Well, actually, in my experience, the church is full of Christians. That's been my experience. Not saying we're perfect, but we need to sometimes push back and not always believe the premises that people use to oppose us. We need to be careful with that. Because sometimes what they're up to is just ransacking peaceful villages, and that's the only goal. Because the devil likes to destroy stuff. That's the kind of person he is. And his earthly ally, Gog, this chief prince, thoughts will come into his mind that are just malice. That's all it is. It's just malice. A second big reason is in verse 12 and 13. Look at him, seizing spoil and carrying off plunder. Oh, that's the good stuff, right? Let's get rich. We'll take down God's people who seem to have a great deal of his material blessing in their lives. And not only that, but he will build a global alliance partly by what he can offer to the global merchants. Verse 13, "The merchants of Tarshish and its leaders will say to you, 'Oh, have you come to seize spoil? Oh, is that part of the battle plan? We wouldn't mind becoming a military contractor. If there's some kind of role that we can play in your success there, Gog, we could think of a business that would work to help your battle plan succeed.'" And people get rich off of plundering God's people. Now, I think it's worth just pointing out that literally happens. Not metaphorically, but actually literally. About 100 years ago in Russia, as the Russian Revolution was just getting going, the Bolshevik phase of it, the Bolsheviks ran out of money. And you know what they did? They riled everyone in the country up to rob the churches. And the churches had nice windows and different decorations and, you know, books and all sorts of things that in aggregate were quite valuable. And the party leaders told a whole lot of lies about what the church was doing in order to get people mad enough to go strip the churches of their physical property. That literally happened. One of the terrible things that ungodly, professing so-called fake Christians did to real Christians in this country in the last generation or two was to push godly, faithful Christians out of churches that they built and paid for with their own money, tithes, and sweat and toil. I think I've mentioned a story that I heard recently. I think I've mentioned in recent weeks a pastor who was the pastor of a church leaving a mainline Presbyterian church over issues of faithfulness to Scripture. And they had to have their last worship service as a church before the date came when they were leaving the denomination, and the denomination had the legal right to the building. And he preached from the text in Hebrews about the heroes of faith who, for the sake of faithfulness to Christ, endured the plundering of their property. You want to know one of the hidden reasons why so many people wanted to be Protestant liberals in the early 20th century? I can't say for sure, but my antenna are up with the help of this passage of Scripture. I think one of the reasons was probably that the conservative and godly churches in the denomination were some of the most successful, some of the biggest, some of the wealthiest for that reason, and the church decided they wanted to take that. Certainly consistent with their behavior, not pretending that I'm some kind of infinite reader of hearts, but you've got to realize that that's the kind of thing we're up against. Just because they hate Christ, and it will enrich themselves, they're God's enemies. A couple practical takeaways from this. One is, I've already given this really, don't concede too much to the arguments of God's enemies. Okay? If you're getting looted by some mob, you don't have to attribute high-minded motives to the mob. You just sort of like, yeah, they're looting. That's all it is. Okay? And when Christ's enemies are gathering around Christ and his church with a sort of, you know, a vicious hostility, we ought not to play the game of saying, well, you know, some of them have been hurt by the church. Now, in any case where anyone's been hurt by the church, we should repent and make things right, absolutely. But we ought not to play the game that they wish to play of saying that they've got the moral high ground as they raise their swords to Christ and dare him to take them on. We're not embarrassed that Christ is king. That's fine with us. And we call all men everywhere to repent without any hesitation. That's one practical application. And a third one is, don't be worried. Don't be worried. I skipped a point here. We're gonna just focus and wrap up with focusing on this in verse 16. I've given you two reasons why Gog is God's enemy, two reasons that come from his own mind, malice and a desire to get rich, okay? But there's actually a third reason why Gog is arranging himself and all of these global enemies against God's people, and that is not something that he knows about, but something God knows about. Look at verse 16. God says, "You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud covering the land. In the latter days, I will bring you against my land." Now think about that for a minute. Really think about that. Global opposition to God's church, headed by an amazingly effective, strong, powerful human leader, allied with all the deceptive forces of Satan's darkness, unleashing its rapacious fury against God's people, indulging in all manner of malice, plunder, and loot. Because God has decided to bring him against his people. Do you think I got that right? Did I read it correctly? It doesn't seem possible, does it? I will bring you against my land. That's what it said. In other words, add up all of Gog's reasons for hating Christians and hating Christ, and then set them aside and think about what God's reasons are for this entire situation. And just know that Gog has his reasons, and God has his reasons, and the one whose plan will actually succeed is not Gog, the enemy of God's people, but God, the strength and refuge of his people. Who was it who tried to kill Jesus? Who was it who hated Jesus with great malice? Who were the people who thought they would get rich by killing Jesus? Remember the soldiers who gambled over his apparently quite valuable garments? So valuable that they realized, well, let's not break it up. Let's keep it as one piece because that's a nice tunic or whatever it was, right? They had malice, a desire to get rich, a kind of unexplainable fury against God's king. Well, whose purposes won that day? God, we know, brought those enemies against Jesus, don't we? We know that. And did their purposes of getting rid of Jesus win? Did they win? Or did God's purposes of using their evil to accomplish the good that he had in mind of taking away the sins of the world, is that the plan that won? I think it's a pretty clear answer, don't you think? So here's something to think about. The whole point of chapter 38 and 39 of Ezekiel is that you ought not to worry when this great conflict comes, because God has seen it coming and has told you about it in advance, and he's got it. He's got it. He's bringing Gog and Magog against his people, and when they come, it will be exactly at the time that God has ordained, for the purposes that God has ordained, not to destroy his people, but, see in the end of verse 16 here, I will bring you against my land so that the nations may know me, when through you, O Gog, I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. So just take a minute, you know, think about whichever enemy is on your mind, sometimes gives you heartburn and worry. There's various enemies of Christ and his people that are out there. Every single one of them, to the extent that they are invading and working against God's kingdom right now, they are doing exactly what God has ordained for them to do in order that they will, in their own way, be a means by which God's holiness is vindicated in the eyes of the nations. That's what's happening here. And so nothing of the great story of conflict that Revelation 20 and Ezekiel 38 and 39 tell should be something to shake our faith or cause us anxiety or worry, but rather should give us courage, a readiness, and even a holy eagerness for the warfare that Christ calls us to, knowing that our enemies are only successful to the degree that their temporary success will factor into God's larger plan to destroy them utterly. When I bring you against my land, O Gog, it will be to vindicate my holiness through you before the eyes of the nations. That's a day that we hope will come soon, isn't it? Even though between now and then, there may be hell and high water. So, when is this going to happen? Towards the end sometime of the period that we're now in, the last days, the 1,000 years. Who is it? Gog, a chief prince, of a head of a global coalition armed with satanic power. Why? Because he hates Jesus, and because God has decided to use him to fulfill his perfect purposes. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the limited insight that you give us into the future. We thank you for the words of prophecy that are profitable for our instruction, correction, training in righteousness. And we ask that you would give us a holy confidence, knowing that the outcome of every battle that you wage is certain. And since you are the one in whose name we fight, all of our enemies must fall at our feet. We pray that you would give us the strength that we need to serve you faithfully, both now and in every eventuality in the future. We pray this in Jesus' name.